Hi everyone, welcome back. And for those of you who are just joining us, you're here now. Excellent. All right, so we are in Mark 4 today. Last night we talked about courageous faith. We defined the terms courage and faith and put it together, and it comes up with this amazing, amazing characteristic, this quality that we think, oh, it's only for certain individuals and people who have been walking with Jesus for years and years and years and years and years. Actually, it should be us every day. It may not always look like what we have this mental picture of courageous faith, like never any problems, nothing's ever unsettling them, they always have a smile on their face. That's probably not true. Courageous faith can look very different than perhaps what we think it should look like. So we looked last night at Jehoshaphat and the fact that courageous faith walks with courage, and we looked at some of the characteristics of that courage. This morning, I want to look at Mark 4, and we're going to talk about courageous faith knows the one in whom it trusts. Courageous faith knows the one in whom it trusts. So last night, we had a very large chapter. This morning, I'm going to look at just a smaller section. So we're in Mark 4. And I'm going to read Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. Okay, 35 through 41. I'd love for you to join with me in reading silently to yourselves. I will do the reading out loud. All right. I'm still trying to get used to these new glasses, where it is you can actually find that. Okay. Some of you, those of you who are laughing, you're like, oh, I get that totally. Mark 4, here we go, Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And he woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." When the wind ceased, there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray before we get started. God, this is your word. As we read it today, we need your spirit. We are dependent on you. We want to hear from you. So I ask that you would take your word and help us to hear you. And that you would give us courage to do what it is you already have planned, the good works you already have planned for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a confession. I don't like the dark. I don't know what it is. I don't remember any traumatic experience in my childhood. I just don't like the dark. I don't like not knowing what's there. So this time of year is a little creepy for me. There's just something unsettling. I don't know why. But these disciples in this section, I don't think they were ever the same. from their experience in the dark. Everyone's faced something that seems dark, insurmountable, undefeatable, bigger, faster, stronger. I don't know what your darkness is. Most of the time we tell this story on, well, I remember growing when I was growing up, I remember this story was one of the fun ones to be told in Sunday school because with the flannel graph, there were a lot of pieces. And so the boat is up there, and some of you are like, a flannel graph? What is that? Sorry. Big piece of felt with pieces of paper that would magically stick. So the boat would get up, and the waves, and the clouds, and all the storm. And if you had a great storyteller for a Sunday school teacher, it was amazing. But the point was not the storm. Now we can see that. Overwhelming, out of control, beyond their capabilities, life-threatening, hard, not what they thought it was going to be, disheartening, scary, hopeless. It was dark. Maybe you've been in a situation like that. Maybe you are in a situation like that. What was your response? Oh God, thank you so much for this awfully hard time. I love it when you challenge me. I don't have any idea what I'm going to do next, but I am so glad I'm here. Could you please make it harder? This just doesn't work so well. I need more. I spent 21 years as a women's basketball coach. No one ever said, hey, could we do that again? Or, I don't think you made us run fast enough. Could we do that? Could we run faster this time? Could you make it more difficult? No one ever said that. In life, we don't say that. However, what was it that made us stronger? The hardship. My goal in practice was to make practice harder than a game. So when you got in the game, you would think, this is nothing. You should see what she does to us every day. One of my players, she got married, and after she had her first child, she called me and she said, Coach, I got to tell you, when I was going into labor, I thought, I got this. I've been through practice. What would you have done if you were on the boat? Think about your personality. And however, I don't know if you've done some of the personality tests, whether you use letters or numbers, like the Enneagram, or there are several different personality tests. What would your, have you ever thought about that? Putting your personality in the situation? Who are you? Are you the controller? Would you have been the person barking orders, telling people to get buckets and start bailing? Would you have told them to row harder? Would you have been the one, come on, keep going. You're the encourager. We can do this. Keep at it. We got it. Come on. Would you have just been the person who's the worker and you're not going to say anything? You're just going at it. Would you have been the drama queen? We're gonna die! die. What would you have been? Sometimes I forget these were human beings. We show our personality every day. And we have opportunities. We have opportunities every day. So here they are, and they're in the midst of their situation, and they ask questions. Well, let's just go back here. On that day, Jesus had been teaching all day, some to the disciples, some to the masses, back and forth. So it's kind of an interesting situation where he would talk and he could say something, but then when they're by themselves, he would explain some things to the disciples. So the disciples have an opportunity to talk to him one-on-one and get the scoop. Right? So they did see Jesus a little different than the masses. They saw him and heard him, and they knew Jesus was trying to help them get the real story. What's the real deal? They had that opportunity. They had that one-on-one, if you will. So they're out, and Jesus says to them, let us. He's a part of the us. Let us go. Let's go on the other side. I just think it's interesting, and I like to look at the word and actually look at it rather than just breeze over. So in verse 35, let us go. And then in verse 36, they took him with them. So there is this, I want to use the word camaraderie, right? So they're all a part of the same group. They saw Jesus as their leader, absolutely. And we'll see that in just a minute. Jesus said, let's go. And they said, all right, let's go. And off they went. So here they are in the middle. They're out in the lake. Not unusual. Many of them were fishermen. Where they were, it's not unusual that storms come up. They were not surprised that a storm had come. Okay? They're not surprised by that. However, the storm that did come was definitely life-threatening. And they understood the intensity of what their situation was. But even in the middle of that, they realize they're working and Jesus is not in the midst of their working. Jesus is sleeping. So they come to Jesus, who is asleep, by the way, on the cushion. They must have said, no, Jesus, you go. You ahead. You take. You've been teaching all day. You take the cushion. You're good. And he's asleep on the cushion. So, verse, interesting, and I'm going to pick this apart just a little bit. I just want to make a couple observations. In verse 37, right, a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking. The boat was already filling. Verse 38, but he was asleep. Huge contrast between the circumstances and Jesus. Major windstorm, life-threatening, but he was asleep. Crazy circumstances, sleep. Quiet, calm, under control, out of control, in control. Okay, so the disciples come to him and they ask this first question. They ask this, don't you care? The New American Standard says, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The NIV says, teacher, don't you care if we drown? So they realize Jesus is the leader. And what does that mean? Well, if he's the leader, you're supposed to be teaching us. You're supposed to be protecting us. I have placed myself in your care, and what are you doing? So they're interpreting their circumstances through what they think should be happening. Just like us. Now, we have the advantage of hearing, of knowing the whole story, right? We've seen the whole story. We've heard the whole story. So we know what's coming. We know Jesus has it. It's okay. He's going to stand up and tell everyone to relax. We got it. But if you're there, you have no idea what's going to happen. All you think at this moment, what you think is you're going to die. The boat is sinking. So here they are asking, and we look, we think, disciples, come on. You are asking God in the flesh? You're asking God himself if he cares? Do you know he made you? No, they probably forgot that at that moment, actually. They weren't thinking that. They were thinking, life is out of control. We're going to die. What are you doing? The answer is nothing. Because they're interpreting their circumstances through what they think should be happening. And I think this is the issue. This is the rub for us many times. We're interpreting our circumstances through what we think should be happening. For whatever reason, because we've already had the plan figured out, or maybe because culturally this is what we've learned, this is what we've been told, this is what you should be doing, or this is what should be happening. For whatever reason, we do think many times that we have it figured out. Let me just mention one more thing before I go too much further. They ask God himself a question. And I want to point out that that's okay. Jesus doesn't wake up and say, what are you doing asking me a question? Do you know who I am? Jesus is plenty big enough for your questions. In fact, he invites them, I think. Not critically. God, what are you doing? Don't you know any better? Not like that. It's okay to ask questions. The problem is when we demand answers. Okay? It's okay to ask questions. Jesus does not condemn them for asking the questions, and I think he totally, absolutely saw their fear. They say hindsight is 20/20. What questions do you think, if they were to look back, what questions? I wonder what questions they would ask. I wonder what questions they think, we should have said. I ask that because perhaps this would help us in knowing what kinds of questions to ask. Okay, not to evaluate or critique the disciples and how well they handled their hardship. But what questions maybe? Jesus, what should we do? Maybe that's a good question. Maybe they would look back and that's what they would say. Jesus, what should we do? Jesus, will you save us? I don't know that Jesus had anything specific. He's not looking for them to say the magic words. He wants them to see himself as greater than their circumstances. That's exactly where we're headed here today. In the midst of your hardship, Jesus wants you to see him as greater than the hardship. So they asked the question, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39, he woke up. He rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And when he said that, the wind ceased and a great calm. Can you imagine? Let me also remind us, Jesus didn't need to say anything. Right? Jesus! He didn't even need to acknowledge their presence. He could have just thought it and done and kept sleeping. So why did he say it? He said it for them. Of all the miracles that Jesus does, this is one of the ones that stands out because it shows his power over creation. Jesus is not doing it to put himself, like big music appearing and you hear big light, or you see big light coming out of the sky, and there's this big deal, like Hollywood would make it the boat raises out of the water. None of that. He says it for the disciples' benefit because they're right there and they're listening. Why? And then he says this, "Why are you so afraid?" First of all, he does not rebuke the disciples for asking a question, right? We've already said that. It's okay to ask the question. He doesn't say, "What are you asking me for? Don't you know?" He just says, why are you so afraid? The section really bothered me at first. The word here in the original language could mean cowardly. Why are you so cowardly? Well, what do you mean, why am I so cowardly? I'm going to die here and you're sleeping. You're supposed to be protecting us and I'm left alone. That's how they felt, I think. The person who was supposed to be caring for them seemingly was quiet. Hence the contrast that I think the writer is making. Out of control, in control. Of course the disciples were afraid. And I think that is not his point. God made every human being with emotions. He doesn't wire us with emotion and then tell us not to use them as though life is this huge test. However, emotions are not the drivers. Emotions should not determine my actions and reactions. Emotions should not be driving the bus. Emotions are great support people, but get them out of the driver's seat. They should not be there. Because emotion, in particular here, fear causes me to lose perspective. You remember yesterday, last night, we talked about courage is not the absence of fear. But courage helps me to keep going in the face of fear. The disciples' question showed their loss of perspective. They didn't see Jesus as greater. They saw their circumstances as greater. And when he asked this question, "Why are you so afraid?" I think it made them stop and think. And if you process that out, you find out, as you're answering, that's not the right way to go. Their attention was not on their circumstances now that Jesus is asking this question. Their attention is on Jesus because of what he had just done. Their feelings have been dictating their reactions, and they should not be. My emotions should be a gauge, not a guide. God's word is my guide. They are indicators. They should not be dictators. But as females, that's hard sometimes, honestly. As they get to the end, after he asks them, he has another question. I'm going to come back to that. The disciples at the very end in this section ask this second question. The disciples' second question is, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And that's exactly what he wants them to see, who he is. So three qualities I'm going to take from this passage. Three qualities as we talk about who God is in the midst of our hardship. How can I keep calm or help? Three qualities that I can see in Jesus that help me keep calm or calm my fear and help me refocus. Three qualities that should give me courage. Number one, he is purposeful. In verse 35, he says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Whose bright idea was this anyway? You can just picture someone in the boat saying that. Whose idea was this to come? It had been a long day. They're tired. And now all of a sudden they're fearing for their lives. And in a situation like that, being tired doesn't help, right? It just amplifies everything. It was Jesus who initiated the field trip. I don't like it when I've not made those plans. Maybe sometimes it is that I don't like his purpose. Because I think he should be heading in a different direction. We forget that he does have a purpose for us, and his purpose is to see that through. His purpose in Romans 8 is to conform me to the image of his Son and to bring glory to himself. All things work together for good. The good is his glory, always. Good, his good does not mean things I like. Okay, his good is his purpose. His good is his glory. That is God's overall plan and purpose for me. He has purpose, and it includes worship, praise, thanksgiving, prayer, obedience, just to name a few. Yes, he has purpose. And my major purpose is to glorify God, to be conformed to his the image of his Son, and to follow him. That's my purpose. So the first quality is that he is purposeful. Because in the midst of hardship, we think this is a detour. Right? Because when we hit something, we hit a hardship, and we think, well, here's where I'm headed, and now this is in my way. So I got to go all the way over here to get back to where I think I should be going. In actuality, there's no detour. He already knows. He is purposeful. Second thing, he is in control. I like to have control of things. Right? You are looking at me. You won't. Do you not want to admit that? I am a card-carrying member of the Control Freaks of America. When I read this, when I understand who he is, I must submit my membership card. Put it in the, I call it the muncher, put it in the shredder and let it go. When things don't go the way I think they should, I think something's wrong. These disciples absolutely thought something was wrong. And in the midst of that, Jesus wasn't helping. He was asleep in the stern, which is where the steering happens. Everything, when Jesus woke up and then said those words, done. Perfectly calm. So I have to ask myself this question. Do I realize Jesus is in control? It's so easy to say, isn't it? So easy to say. But in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the darkness, in the overwhelming situations sometimes, what do I do with that? Sometimes I think some of us are just, we're in the midst of the hardship and we just put your head down and just go and get to the end of it. But it's in the hardship that we learn. So potentially, if I just put my head down and hold my breath till I get through this, I might miss it. I was thinking the other day as I was reading just about grace every day. I think sometimes our perspective about grace, it's new every day, right? God's mercies are new every day. God gives me the grace I need to get through it. God's grace is restorative and transformative. The point of his grace is not just to get me through it. It's to change me in the midst of it. So when I'm in the midst of a hardship, instead of just sticking my head down and fine doing it, or saying forget it and going to bed and curling up and saying and avoiding it until maybe it will go away, which honestly it never does, I need to process what's going on and let my mind and my heart make the connection, not let my emotions drive. But face it and acknowledge that it's hard. God, this is hard. I am powerless. I am clueless, but my eyes are on you. And then take a step. See, in the midst of this, Jesus wanted them to see him. And I think that's what he wants us to see. Himself. Thirdly, he is worthy of my faith. So in verses 40 and 41, and Jesus says to them, why are you afraid? And they ask themselves, who is this that even the wind and the waves, the sea, obey him? Who was he? Who was Jesus to these men? Well, he was their teacher. He was their rabbi. They had left everything and were following him. They were learning. They saw him as the Messiah, the person who would come, the person who had been prophesied. This is him. We have found him. But they still had no idea what that really would look like. They saw someone to come and take them out of their Roman oppression, to take them out of the hardship. But in actuality, he came to take on the hardship. I don't know that they really knew who he was. I don't know that I really know who he is. I can't wrap my mind around it. He's God. Of course I can't wrap my mind around it. If I could, he wouldn't be God. If you could completely describe him, if you could wrap your mind around him, if you could get it, he wouldn't be more. So they followed him as Messiah. He was the ruler who would save them. Little did they know that he was indeed their deliverer, but in a different way. So we find ourselves asking, Jesus, how can you sleep at a time like this? He's not sleeping at all. He knows exactly what's going on. And too many times when we don't think, we don't feel God is doing enough, or we don't feel like God is working, we read that, we interpret that as that he doesn't care. Jesus answers and asks one more question. How is it you have no faith? Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Faith, believing the word of God and acting on it. No matter how I feel. Jesus is saying right here, look who I am. It's me. I am here. I'm present. I love you. I know everything about you. Trust me. Fear me. I'm greater than your circumstances. At some point, I encourage you to take the opportunity. Look at this passage and see really what the central figure is. We make it so much about the storm. But if you were to circle all the times Jesus is referred to, whether with a pronoun or his name, you would find that the central figure in this passage is Jesus. Jesus, he, him, himself, Jesus. It's Jesus that is greater. So too, the central focus of my heart and my mind in the midst of all the unknowns must be Jesus, not my circumstances. All right, so practically speaking, how do I do this? Here are four things that we should remember about Jesus. I'm just going to basically restate what we've talked about already. Number one, Jesus is with us, intentionally with us. Jesus said, let us go. They took him, and off they went. Here he was in the, he is with us intentionally. Number two, Jesus is greater than anything I fear. These people, these men, especially the fishermen, had faced a lot of storms. They were not rookies. Jesus was greater, and this storm was greater than anything they had felt or been in the midst of. And Jesus says, no, I am greater. Thirdly, Jesus can, does, and will care for me. Jesus can, does, and will care for me. And number four, I suppose this could sound Captain Obvious, but Jesus is God. And I say that to remind us that he is more than just a superhuman. Because these disciples were still figuring out who he was. Jesus was a human. I think Jesus, in their minds, was a human. And he was. Totally human, totally God. Absolutely. I don't think they absolutely got it at this point. And I don't think we do either. So in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the screaming circumstances, in the midst of whatever is going on, Jesus says, I am God. And I am for you. You know, a lot of times in our scripture, when we're praying even, and it says, when we say, God, will you please be with, and we ask God for his presence. Well, we have his presence because of his spirit. But biblically, that word with actually has a connotation, can have the implication of that he's for you. It's not just that he's there. You know, if you're being bullied, you go get someone bigger. Okay. And all they usually have to do is stand there. Right? God's presence, he doesn't just stand there. His presence is for me. When I'm confronted with who God is, I must trust him. Anything else is terribly inadequate. And he says here, trust me. Courageous faith is choosing to believe God is who he says and will do what he says, even though my life's circumstances may be screaming otherwise. How about you today? Who is Jesus? Everyone has a story. And everyone's story is theirs, intentionally. God's working in their story. In your story. Because he has your plan. Your circumstances are the biggest storm you've had. Don't compare them to someone else's. Don't evaluate, oh, I shouldn't feel like this is a big deal because it's not as big as this. No, no, no. This is God's working in you. He's very specific. Who is greater? Stop here for a second. This is my teaching coming out. So easy for us to give mental assent here. Oh, yes, Sherry, that is so true. God is greater. Absolutely. Who's going to say, no, he's not? Really? How can you connect what you just said is true with what's going on in your life's circumstances? What do you need to do? You. Do you need to claim something? God, this is what's going on in my life, in my mind right now, in my circumstances. So I know this is my hard point right here. Here's what I need to do. I know that when I get to this, I know that this is what I want to do. This is what I need to do. Can you make that choice ahead of time so that when you get there, this is the right thing? There's some, just a lot of stuff going on in my life right now, right? And I sit at my desk at home trying to do some work, and honestly, I don't want to. I'm tired. I have no idea what I'm doing right now. I'm trying to finish some classes. I'm taking some classes and trying to do some writing. I'm not a great writer, especially after I just sold that book back there. I'm trying to work on a dissertation project right now. Why am I even doing this? You know why? Because I believe that's what God asked me to do. Great reason. The only reason. What's yours? What's your reason? What's your reason to get up in the morning? Sometimes we need one. What's your reason to love your kids? What's your reason to love your husband? Or to answer the phone when you know who it is? What's your reason? Who is Jesus in you and through you? Let me pray with you. God, it's you. You are greater. Each of these ladies has something. Because you don't waste. You are our God. You've made us. It's all intentional so that we point to you. You already know. What do we do? Why are we here? What are you doing? Help us to follow that. What you are doing. Not to allow our circumstances to scream louder, but for us to acknowledge you are greater. Your presence is for us. Help us to see you as greater. In Jesus' name, amen.